one of the subjects that comes up very often when you're talking to somebody that's a member of a Calvinist denomination is the subject of once saved, always saved. In fact, I can think of many, many conversations that I've had over the years on this particular subject. And it's unfortunately a subject in which many people are mistaken about what the Bible teaches on this. There are many people that are good people, what you call good people, good spiritually minded people that are very active in what they consider to be the Lord's work, but they have wrong ideas about salvation and wrong ideas about what it takes to be a faithful servant of God. And I want to talk about these things tonight. It'll be a review for a lot of you, but it's a subject that will certainly come up when you're talking to others. There are many, many books that have been written on this subject. This particular quote here on the board is from Charles Stanley in a book called Eternal Security, You Can Be Sure. He says that faith is simply the way we say yes to God's free gift of eternal life. Faith and salvation are not one and the same any more than a gift and the hand that receives it are the same. Salvation or justification or adoption stands independently of faith. Consequently, God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved, only an act of faith. So, can you follow what he's saying there? It sounds a little bit muddled to me. It's saying that you don't have to do anything, that your salvation is independent of faith, but you have to have an act of faith. So, it seems to be saying two different things. But the main thing I want you to notice is that he says God does not require a constant attitude of faith in order to be saved. Evidently, there's just a starting place that you have to be at some point, and after you've started on the right path, it doesn't matter if you veer off at any point. You're going to be okay because you had that act of faith, whatever that was. He also says that forgiveness by salvation is applied at the moment of faith. It is not the same thing as faith, and its permanence is not contingent upon the permanence of one's faith. So you can have faith at one point and not have it later, and you're still going to be okay. So the desire seems to be to give people confidence that no matter what they have done, that they will be saved. And teachers such as Charles Stanley and others, you know, teach this doctrine that you see up on the board. And it's commonly known as perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. And it gives false hope to people. And that's what's sad about it. It gives false hope. So I want to look briefly tonight to examine what does the Bible have to say about this doctrine. Is this something that's biblical or man-made? So defining this doctrine of once saved, always saved. Charles Ryrie says, eternal security is that work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is possessed forever and cannot be lost. So you cannot be lost. John Calvin says, but not one of those whom Christ has engrafted into His body will He ever permit to perish, for in securing their salvation He will perform what He has promised. So this is the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that the gift of God, the work of God is guaranteed in salvation, and once you receive it, then it can never be lost. And of course, that's Calvinistic. But let's note briefly in the New Testament, how is it that one is saved? In the reading that was read for us tonight in Romans chapter 10, in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So Romans tells us that if one desires to be saved, that he must confess that and believe that Jesus is the Christ, confess his faith that Jesus is Lord. And this supposes or presupposes that you've heard the gospel. You know, you have to hear something in order to believe it. So Romans is assuming that you've heard the gospel of Christ. And Romans 10:17 tells us just that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter told those present on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, to have forgiveness of sins, you must repent and be baptized. And we note these things, I know that review, but there's an assumption about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and that salvation is unconditional. Well, you already see here that there's conditions on salvation. There's conditions that we have to confess, we need to repent, we need to be baptized. And so there's conditions to get in that saved relationship with God. But can we stay in that relationship unconditionally? Are there any conditions that we need to follow after that? Does it matter what we do? Well, those who teach the doctrine say that you're saved by Christ, and you would never lose that salvation. But the Scripture demonstrates that salvation is something that's conditional. And, sometimes when we are purchasing something or something sounds too good to be true, we want to know what are the conditions. Just the other day, Ethan was on the internet looking for a car on Craigslist. And he found it was a 2005 Acura, and it was $2,800. And I thought, well, that sounds too good to be true. But 2005. Yeah. Don't mess up my illustration. You may make it worse. But anyway, it was seemed way too good to be true. So I sent an email to the person that was selling. I said, this seems like a really, really low price for this late model car. And he wrote back and said, well, he's in the military, and he's being shipped off somewhere, and he doesn't have time to try to find a buyer. So he needed to price it low to get it sold very quickly. And he also noted that the car was in Nevada. But he had the military that was going to ship it to me for free. All I had to do was pay him through eBay and all these other things that he said, and I was going to be totally protected in the purchase. And I thought, well, if I had that car and was selling it at that price, I could put it on the side of the street with that price and have it sold within 30 minutes, probably, because it was such a ridiculously low price. The thing just didn't make sense. There's when something's too good to be true, it probably is. And after I saw that, I went and searched on the internet for military scams associated with Craigslist, and they're all over the place. Same type of thing. I guess people fall for them from time to time. But this once saved, always saved is this thing that's too good to be true. To be saved once, and that it never matter what you did for the rest of your life, that no matter what you did, that you wouldn't be lost, it's too good to be true. It doesn't make sense, and it certainly is not in keeping with what the Scriptures teach about this subject. And anything that's conditional is something that can be forfeited. So, another thing that we want to realize and note is that God wants us to be saved. I wouldn't want anybody to think that God doesn't want us to be saved. He's working to help us inherit eternal life. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39 demonstrates that God sacrificed His Son for us, and He did that not when we were friends of His, when we were yet enemies. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither life nor death, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you read what Paul says here, it really truly does demonstrate how God wants us to be saved and what He has done for us. And He freely gives us all things that we need to continue in the way of salvation. And it also demonstrates that God will not allow anything to take us away from Him. We don't have to fret that we will accidentally be forgotten or that we will be stolen away. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He has not left us alone to try to figure it out ourselves, but He's shown us the way to eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that God protects us by His power through faith for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches us that God even restricts our temptations, things that we are able to handle and bear, and provides a way of escape for us. So all these things demonstrate that God desires our salvation. It demonstrates that God has made a way for us, that He's working for our salvation. But that doesn't mean that He's forcing me to be saved. It does not mean that God forces me to be saved against my will. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So, the things that God has done for us are to help us to inherit eternal life. But He is not going to make us do that against our will. And Jesus said, Jerusalem. He wanted to take them under His wing, but He said, "I can't do it because you're unwilling." He wasn't going to be able to save them against their will. And you know, as often as we talk about those on the day of Pentecost that were saved, the 3,000 souls, how many actually heard that message and didn't respond to it? And were they going to be saved against their will? No, what we see indicated is that those that took advantage of repentance and baptism were those that were added to the church. The rest that didn't take advantage, however many that number was, didn't receive that benefit. So the question that we have to ask in regard to our salvation, you know, God says He provided all these things for us. He provides the way of escape. He shows us that He loves us by what He's done, and then we need in turn to love Him. Well, what if I stop loving Him? What if I step out of Christ? You know, what if I lose my faith? What if when I'm tempted, I don't look for that way of escape? What if the way of escape is there and I don't take it? Is that possible? Is it possible for me to stop loving God? Is it possible for me to be tempted and not take the way of escape? Is it possible for me to step out of Christ? You would probably say, yes, it's possible that you could do that. But there are many in the religious world that say, no, that's not possible. It's not possible that even if you did these things, that it would have any effect on you. Some would say, no, it's not possible. Some would say, well, those things are possible, but they don't matter. That you'll be saved anyway. But what does the Bible have to say about this subject? Let's look at Luke chapter 8. And we're going to go quickly through several different passages tonight. Some will take the time to read all of them, some we won't. But in Luke chapter 8 is the parable of the soils and the parable of the sower. And you're familiar, most of you, with this parable, how the sower went out to spread seed. And some of the seed fell on the wayside soil, and where people walked and the ground was hard and the seed did not penetrate the ground. Some of the seed fell among the thorny ground, and some on the rocky ground, and some on the good ground. There are varying degrees of success with the seed on these different types of ground. The thorny ground and the rocky ground did not really have a great deal of success. The thorny ground represented the cares and the riches of this world that choke the plant, and the rocky ground indicated that the seed was not able to take root. It sprang up, and for a while it did okay, but when the heat came and bared down upon it, representing the persecutions of the world, then it did not succeed. But the seed that took ground on the good ground did bear much fruit. So what does this say? Well, you know, putting the wayside soil aside, the seed on the rocky soil and the thorny, actually, it seems that it believed for a while that it had some kind of reaction to the seed, to the word which it represented, but then it fell away. You know, if the parable of the soil does not represent that something can take hold in your heart temporarily and then fade away, I don't really know what the purpose of that parable is. It shows that there's different kinds of hearts, and to differing degrees, you know, the seed is going to be successful. But there's not any indication in that parable that, you know, really the thorny ground and the rocky ground, you know, were saved. You know, everything was saved except the wayside soil, which seems it never accepted the gospel. You know, that's not what that parable says. You know, it's the good ground that is the one that indicates the good and honest heart. In Matthew chapter 18, we read about a servant. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, all he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he could pay back what was owed." And a parable goes on to say that the fellow servants saw what had happened. They went back to the master and told the master what had happened. The master goes back to the servant and says, "You know, I forgave you, and you're not forgiving others. Now you're going to have to repay me what you owe." So what we see here in this parable, that this was a servant, but the servant became evil and not, didn't seem to be cognizant of the people that were around him and being thankful of the forgiveness that had been offered to him. The servant who had been forgiven, what happened to him? He lost his forgiveness. So this is another example of what we see throughout the Bible, and we'll look at some other passages as well. But when somebody tells you that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, here's somebody that was forgiven and now they're not. Why? Because of their behavior, because of what they chose to do. In Matthew chapter 24, we see the example of another servant. And in this case, it was a servant who was not expecting the return of his master. And got involved in some foolishness because of that. Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give them food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that evil slave says in my heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour which he does not know." And so what you note here is that this is a person that's in the household. He is a servant. And as long as he's doing what he's supposed to do, he's in a good relationship with his master. But then when the master's not coming and he gets involved in evil, he's going to be destroyed because of that. his behavior is something that is important. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the ten virgins, you had five of them that were foolish, five of them that were prudent, and the bridegroom did not come at a time when they were expecting. The foolish virgins were left without oil. They asked the others if they could have some of theirs. They said, no, we only have enough for ourselves. And so what you see here is that in this parable, 10 of the virgins, they're part of the kingdom, but 5 did not maintain their preparations, and they were not allowed to enter into the wedding of the bridegroom because they weren't prepared. Also, let's move on to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15, Paul teaches that we're not to continue in sin, even though we're under grace. You know, if it didn't matter, I wonder why Paul would have said it. But Paul said, shall we sin that we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be so. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves to obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience? So Paul is saying you're going to be living one of two ways. You're going to be living as a slave to sin or a slave to obedience. A slave to sin is not going to be the one who is prepared for the kingdom of God or is going to be saved. Paul teaches that we're not to continue in sin, even though he says that we're under grace. But those that teach once saved, always saved, would say, well, when you're under grace, it doesn't matter what you do. Now, Paul says that it matters and you shouldn't be living under sin. He says that it will lead us back into death. It's going to lead you back into what you have come from. You don't want to go back into death. You want to stay in life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about the Israelites, and he looks to them as an example. Actually, an example of what not to do. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers who are all under the cloud and all passed under the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them as an example. They were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptations will provide the way of escape that you will be able to bear it. So Paul looked at the example of the Israelites, saying that we can lose our salvation. I don't know how you would get any other conclusion based on what Paul is saying here. The Israelites did things and it caused their destruction. And if you become involved in these things, it's going to cause your spiritual destruction as well. You need to pay attention to that example and take heed lest you fall. If it's not possible for you to fall, if it's not possible for you to be lost, then I would submit to you that Paul wasted a lot of time and a lot of energy in saying these things. If it's not possible to fall, then you don't need to tell me to watch out. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul tells the Galatian brethren, he says, I testify to you, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Is it possible to fall from grace? It is possible to fall from grace. Paul says that it's possible. Paul says that there were teachers, Judaizing teachers, that were instructing people to keep the old law. And Paul says if you're going to keep the old law, then you are severed from Christ. If I have been severed with Christ, what was my condition before that? if I severed my arm, if my arm's no longer part of me, the arm used to be part of me. And if I was with Christ and then I'm severed, that means I was once with Christ, but when I'm severed, I'm no longer with Him. That's very easy to understand. If Paul says that that these people could be severed from Christ, it means that they were once with Christ and now they're not. Or it's possible for them not to be. It is possible for them to be lost if they're going to seek to be justified by the law. He says, you, those of you that are doing that, are fallen from grace. So we can be severed from Christ. We can fall from grace. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, yet now He has reconciled you into His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So did you catch what Paul said here? That you have been reconciled in the fleshly body through death, and to present you before Him holy and blameless? But there's an if there. He says, if you continue in the faith. If you keep doing the things that you were told to do, if you continue on, then you're going to be holy and blameless. What if you don't continue on in those things? Well, if you don't continue on in those things, you're not going to be holy and blameless. Paul says Christ will present us holy and blameless if we continue. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrew writer speaks of Christians as saying that they will not escape if they drift away. The Hebrew writer says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what you have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by us of those who heard, God also testifying with Him both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here, there are those that are drifting away. Well, what does that mean? Well, if they're drifting away, they were with something first. And whatever it was that they were drifting away, they needed to stay with. It's possible for them to fall away. Also, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, the Hebrew writer says that if we fall away after having tasted the blessings of salvation, it's going to end up with us being burned. And it's a terrible thing for us to do that after tasting the blessings of salvation. Well, the person that's tasted the blessings of salvation is the one that's saved. And the Hebrew writer is saying that it's possible for you not to stay that way. Hebrews chapter 10 says that the Christians who willfully sin after being set free by the truth, you know what they can expect? They can expect a terrifying judgment. They're not told that, well, if you willfully sin after having been set free by the truth, that it doesn't matter. That the only thing that matters is that you had that solitary one act of faith in your life, and then everything after that doesn't matter. You don't see that in the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. If the last state is worse than the first, you know, that's not good. That means that I'm not saved anymore. My first state was that I was in Christ. My last state is that I'm not. That means that I'm not saved because I've turned my back on God. I've become entangled again into sins and I'm overcome. Verse 21, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. You know, after reading all these passages, I feel like you're probably saying, Randy, you have killed the horse several times. Is it possible for us to fall away after we're saved? I don't think there's any doubt that there is, but there is so much of the religious world that is entangled in the doctrine of Calvinism in once saved, always saved, that it's very hard to convince somebody that is along believing along these lines, even reading all of these scriptures. But what does that mean to us? I mean, it's actually a scary thing, isn't it? Wouldn't everybody like to believe that once they're saved, that they're always saved, and it doesn't really matter what they do? Well, you know what? Probably a lot of us would like to believe that if it were true. But as we've seen tonight, it's not something that the Scripture teaches. So then we end up having to ask ourselves, yeah, but I have sinned. I've sinned since I've become a Christian. I didn't mean to destroy the image of you that you had of me by admitting that, but I've sinned since I've become a Christian. And what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm lost forever? You know, sometimes, you know, we can be so militant in our stand against false doctrine that sometimes people will translate this into, oh, well, there's not any hope for me. And you know, I believe Rex was touching on this in the class this morning. Is there hope for us as Christians? Should we have hope? Should we have an expectation of heaven? Can I have any hope? Can I have any expectation of eternal life with God? Do I need to have sinless perfection to enter heaven? Well, we need to understand what we don't need to misunderstand. We need to understand that Jesus died for us for this very reason. He died for us because we are sinners. He died for the sins that I've committed, and He's dying for the sins that I will commit. But I have a responsibility to take advantage of His grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through our faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus." So here we see what God has done for us in giving Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for our sins. In John chapter, in 1 John rather, 1 John chapter 1, John says in verse 8 of John chapter 1, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." You know, when John says that, I think John is including himself, that even the apostles sinned after that they had been saved, because he doesn't say you, he says we. If we say, and he's including himself, that he sinned also, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also those of the whole world. For as Christians, we have an advocate with the Father, John tells us. Jesus, who died for us, is that advocate. And what we need to do is to confess our sins to God. Repent of those things, and He will forgive us. So, when I tell you that I need to confess my sins, does this mean that I must perfectly recount every transgression that I've ever made in order for God to save me? Well, when you consider the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, the publican was the one that said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He did not go into detail about what his sins were. He just said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that he was the one that went away justified. He recognized his sinfulness. It wasn't that he had perfectly recounted all his sins to God, but that he had recognized his sinfulness and his need for God's mercy, and that's what God wants from us. Should I specifically confess the sins that I'm aware of? Yes, I believe that I should, and I should make those things right with others. But for me to successfully recount everything that I have ever done that was wrong, or everything that I've left undone that I should have done, I'm just not that perfect. I don't have that perfect recollection, especially of things that I should have done that I left undone. So do I have any hope? Yes, I believe that I do, because of what we see here is in the parable of the Pharisee and publican. What God wants from us is He wants us to recognize that we're sinners. He wants us to be sorry for that. He wants us to confess those things that we're aware of. He wants us to repent. He wants us to change. God already knows all of my sins, and He wants us to humbly submit to Him. We need to recognize from Scripture that faithfulness to God is not about the moment. It's about where you are going. It's about how you are growing. And a lot of times when we talk about the things that we recognize that are amiss in our lives and how much room that we have to grow, yes, it's great that we realize how much we need to grow. And people are at different stages in their spiritual life. And first, in 2 Peter, when it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, it demonstrates that Christianity is about growth. And the fact that we have room to grow does not make us lost. But if we stop growing, and we stop turning to God for forgiveness when we sin, you know, then we have a real problem, don't we? When I have stopped growing, and when I don't care about growth, and I'm not doing anything to spur on growth, and I stop turning to God for forgiveness when I sin, then we've lost our salvation. And I believe that's exactly what John is pointing out in 1 John when he says that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you as you keep on confessing. That is the manner of life. That is the way in which you walk. So should we have confidence as a Christian? We should, if we are continuing to try to grow, and when we sin, when we recognize that, when we make correction for it, we're sorry for it, we ask for God's forgiveness, we ask for our brethren's forgiveness, and we can say in such a way, just like the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner, for anything that it is that I have done or undone that I'm not aware of. I don't know what more you can do than that. And so if you can do that, then you should be confident that God, the blood of Christ that God has given us is going to cleanse us from our sin. And so we need to be confident when God has told us what it is that we need to do and we're doing that. But don't be confident in error. Don't be confident in living a wicked life and being unrepentant and being a person that's being rebellious. There's no hope in that. What we have demonstrated tonight is that there is a balance that we all have to have in our life. That is, we recognize that we're saved by grace. That gives us confidence. And we sometimes sin. But being saved by grace, Paul says, doesn't give us license to continue in sin. What we need to recognize is that when God has given us grace, we take advantage of it by repentance and by growth and by striving to overcome the sins that have entered our life. Recognize the grace that God has given you. Take advantage of it and continue to grow. So when you consider the whole matter of what we've talked about tonight, and I realize there's a whole lot more that could be said about the subject, but I hope that this will give you some passages that you can turn to and some things that will be in your mind when you encounter someone that says, well, it's okay, whatever you do, once you become a Christian, then you're okay, it doesn't matter what you do. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Christians are not allowed to sit back and do whatever they choose, believing that the matter of our salvation is forever set in stone. We have to continue to grow in Christ, which means we have to overcome sin. We have to continue to grow. And we also can be comforted in knowing that we're not alone in this. That God is actively working. He wants us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And, you know, that's a good thing for those that are here that have taken the step of becoming a Christian. You have something. You have an advocate with the Father. You have help in your time of sin. And if you don't have that, that's something that you can take advantage of. You can submit to Christ through faith, repentance, and baptism for the remission of your sins. And then you'll have God on your side working to help you to go to heaven for eternity. And it's something that we have to keep working on. This applies to you tonight, and we can help you in any way. Be obedient to the gospel of Christ. We invite you to come while we stand together and sing.